Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at the first 8 verses. Now I'm going to set the text up for you this morning like this. Every week that I preach, I really try, I want on Monday to at the very least know what the text is that I'm going to be preaching on. I don't always, but that's the goal. And so this Monday I was in my office and sitting at my desk, and we'd done a lot of stuff that they'd been a really busy day, but at a few moments, and I just sat there and I knew I wanted the text, and so I was praying, you know, crying out to God, asking the Holy Spirit, knowing it's Easter, thinking, what's the text that you want me to preach? What is it that you want? You've given me the gift of the opportunity to share a word with these people, my friends. What's the word that you want to share? And I felt stirring in my spirit that I was supposed to preach from Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Gospels, you'll know that Matthew chapter 9 is nowhere near the resurrection story. And so I'm thinking, and so I turned to that chapter and I just began to read through it. And I read through it a couple of times and read through it a third time. And I'm thinking, I'm still not seeing anything that has to do with the resurrection. I still don't think I'm getting, God, what it is that you want me to share. And then about the fourth time through, I read through these first 8 verses and it hit me. And I was like, oh, that's it. That's what you wanted me to see. And I'm excited to get to share it with you this morning. I'm hoping you'll see it like I see it. This is Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And this is what the text says. I'm going to pray over it before I read it. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you for the worship this morning that we've already had. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your track record that you all, when we show up, you show up. It's just part of who you are, and we're grateful for that. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that you would anoint my words. I pray that you would take over my mouth. Regardless of what I have in my notes, God, you say what you want to say in this place today to your people. And let me just do the best that I can to get out of the way of it. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Matthew 9, 1 through 8. This is what it says. And getting into a boat, he being Jesus here, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, he cast a stone into the waters of the universe. And though we may no longer be able to see the stone, we can most certainly still see and experience the ripple effects caused by it. I mean, those were the days that the revolution began. Those were the days when the mountains were made low and the valleys were lifted up. Those were the days when the kingdom of God began to take root in our sin-soaked world. Now, I know that none of us in this room, except for maybe Steve Turner, are old enough to have actually witnessed the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. But we've all been witnesses to the ripple effects. We've all been witnesses to the side effects. We've all been witnesses to the impact. They're undeniable. I mean, we don't have to see a person cast a stone into the water to see the ripples caused by that stone. This is what I mean. If you want to see the ripple effects of the crucifixion and resurrection, just look around you. Whitestone Church exists because of the events of Holy Week, because of the events of those days. The global Christian church exists because of the events of those days. We can have a relationship with the God who created us because of the events of those days. You are sitting in a room with people who have been rescued, set free, and reborn by the events of those days. We worship because of the events of those days. We evangelize because of the events of those days. We pray to a God who hears us because of the events of those days. We are saved from hell and meaningless earthly lives because of the events of those days. I became a preacher so I could spend my whole life talking about what happened in those days. These are the ripples. We are the ripples. Now, I know that there are people who will try to argue that Jesus didn't exist. They'll say, well, he didn't exist and he certainly never rose from the dead because they weren't personally there to experience it or to witness it. But I look at them and I'm wondering, how do you deny the effects of the life and death that he lived? I mean, all of this clearly points to something happening incredible 2,000 years ago. I mean, I never personally met George Washington either, but I certainly live in the country that he helped found and embrace the freedoms that he offered. You know, sometimes the ripple effects point to the stone. Like you can look at the ripples and you can trace them back and you know, okay, we don't have to see the stone cast to see the ripples, and we can trace those ripples back. We know something incredible happened back there. If that's not enough for you, listen to it. These are the words of Brian Zond. He's talking about the effects of Jesus coming to the world, ultimately his death and resurrection on the world, the effects that it had on society, sociology. This is what he says in his book, A Farewell to Mars. He says, the abolition of slavery, wherever and whenever it has occurred, has always drawn its moral authority from Christ. The fall of totalitarianism in Eastern Europe was the result of Christian movements largely inspired by Pope John Paul II. In South Africa, Archbishop Desmond Tutu and Nelson Mandela looked to Christ for their ideals of justice and reconciliation that brought about the peaceful end to the racist policies of apartheid. Church, the end of slavery, totalitarianism, and apartheid, all of these grand revolutions were rooted in the teachings of Christ and the events of Holy Week. We don't have to see the stone personally cast to see the ripple effects of the stone. We see the effects. We see the impact. We see the ripples. In the text that we just read from Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has just gotten off a boat. He's arrived back into his hometown. And when he gets there, there's a crowd that gathers around him. And some people show up, and they've got a paralyzed man, and they're bringing the paralytic man to Jesus because they believe if they can get this paralyzed man to Jesus, they know that Jesus has the power to heal him. And so they work their way to the crowds. They get to where he is, and the Bible says that Jesus looks at the man. He saw the faith of the people who brought the man to him, and he looks at the man, and he says to him, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, there were some religious people in the crowd. The Bible refers to them as scribes. I will call them religious phonies. And these religious phonies begin to look at each other and whisper under their breath going, who is this guy? I mean, what makes him think that he has the authority to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. They go, this is blasphemy. Now, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And so he looks at them and he says to them, which do you think is easier? To tell a man that his sins are forgiven or to tell him to rise, take up his mat, and walk? And then in verse 6, he says this. He says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your mat, and walk. And the paralyzed man rose, he took his bed, and he went away. And the Bible says that the people who were there were astonished by what they saw. They were afraid because they realized that the authority and the power that Jesus had. Now, there are a lot of really awesome things that we could take out of that story. I've heard it preached many times. We could talk about the faithfulness of the friends who brought the man to Jesus. Like their willingness, this is one of my favorite parts of the story, their willingness to set aside their own problems and their own issues to help this one man with his issue. I mean, you know, they had to have things that they would have liked Jesus to help them with, but they laid those down so that they could get the man to Jesus because they saw his need as greater than their own. We could certainly learn something from that. We could talk this morning about what it might look like for us to try to carry a person to Jesus. I mean, we've got friends who need him. We could talk about what would it look like for us to try to carry our friends to Jesus. We could spend some time reflecting on the people who got us to Jesus. Our grandparents, parents, friends, people who helped guide us and show us the way. We could talk about that. We could talk about the kindness in Jesus' voice when he speaks to the man. He doesn't just call, when Jesus talks to him, he refers to him as his son. It's the Greek word technon is the word that he uses. Technon is a word that's only used anywhere else in the New Testament between a father and their child. When Jesus sees this man, there's something about the man. Jesus is, he sees him as if he's his own boy, as if he's his own, says, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. We could talk about the kindness in his voice. We could talk about the indescribable power of Jesus to heal. That there's no wound, there's no miracle that he can't do. We could talk about that. We could talk about the faithlessness of the scribes and their cynicism, their unwillingness to respond appropriately to Jesus and to his message. But none of those things are what I want us to focus on today. What I want you to see this morning, one thing in this story that I want you to see and I want to try to get across to you, and it is this, church. The rising is confirmation of the redeeming. The rising is confirmation of the saving. The rising is confirmation of the rescue. You see it in this story. Jesus, the man comes to Jesus. Jesus first says to him, he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. And then because the rest of the people there begin to question, who is he that he thinks he has the authority to forgive sins? He goes, so you'll know that I have the authority to forgive his sins. My brother, my son, take up your mat and walk. The rising is meant to confirm the saving. The rising is meant to confirm the rescue. Jesus does this physical miracle to validate the spiritual miracle. Y'all understand what I'm saying? The rising is confirmation of the rescue. He tells the man, take up your mat and walk, to prove that he had the authority. He did something really powerful and really beautiful on the inside of this man. And everybody there's going, there's no way he had the right to do it. Jesus says, rise, take up your mat and walk. Now you know that I had the right to, now that you've seen what I can do on the outside, you'll know that I had the power to do what I said I could do on the inside. The rising was meant to confirm the redeeming. Now today's Easter, church, and we celebrate resurrection. It's what the church does on Easter, and we celebrate it every week if we're doing church right. But we especially celebrate it this week. And it kind of pains me to admit this to you because I think it reveals to you some of my ignorance, but I've struggled for a lot of years to understand appropriately the relationship between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Like, I found myself asking, well, I've been in church my whole life. I went to divinity school. I'm supposed to be a professional Christian, right? But I didn't get it. I mean, I'm looking at these things and I'm asking questions like, was the resurrection necessary for my salvation? I know that the crucifixion was, but what role does it play? What are the theological ramifications of them both? Like, how do they relate to one another? And I'm thinking, if I'm asking that question, been to divinity school, paid a lot of money to go there, supposed to be a professional Christian, I know that some of you have to be asking the same thing. Like, what role did Jesus have to be raised from the dead for you to be saved? So a couple of weeks ago, when I knew I was going to be preaching on Easter, I decided these are the questions I want to resolve. I mean, I've been a minister for 15 years. You'd think after 15 years, I should probably know the meaning of the crucifixion and resurrection. Something I'm going to set out. I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to share what I find with my friends at Whitestone. And so that's what I've done. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to share with you in my studies how I found the crucifixion, the cross of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus, how they relate to one another. And so that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about. I want us to talk first about the cross. About the meaning of the crucifixion. In Jewish tradition, most of you know this, sins were forgiven through the process of sacrifice. So what would happen is the sinner would go and find an animal, and through the process of consecration, through the process of substitution, they would put their sins on that animal. Like their sins, their mistakes, the fallen portions of their identity, they would place them on the animal. And the idea was that once the animal was murdered, once the animal was killed, so was their sin. It was like the animal bore the sin, bore the judgment that they rightly deserved for them. Once the animal was laid to rest, so their sins were also laid to rest. And they were allowed then to enter back into the fold of God. They could join back up with the people of God because they had been purified. Church, when Jesus entered the world, when Jesus came, He essentially reversed this process. The sinner no longer had to go looking for a sacrifice because the sacrifice came looking for the sinner. He came for us. And when He comes, He's continuing to following this thread of Jewish tradition. And the idea is this: if you will accept Him as the Lord of your life, then through the process of consecration, through the process of substitution, our sins are laid on Him. All of our sins, all of our mistakes, all of the fallen portions of our identity, they're laid on His shoulders. Now, this is what makes the cross of Christ such a powerful moment in human history. Because it's at that moment when Jesus breathed His last breath that death and sin were defeated. Sin lost once and for all, right there in that moment. When Jesus was laid to rest, if you believe in Him, so were your sins. And we become, in that moment, a people made new, a people forgiven, a people who can be a part of the kingdom of God, sons and daughters of the King. So you don't think I'm crazy. The Apostle Paul describes it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Church, because of the obedience of Jesus, His willingness to endure the pain and the heartache of the cross, your sins are forgiven. Do you understand the value of that? Do you understand how powerful and precious that is? I mean, don't just sit there and like nod your heads at me or even, yeah, just be kind of be ambivalent to it. I mean, this is a huge deal. At the cross of Christ, He bore your sins on His shoulders. He breathed His last breath. Your sins went to the grave when Jesus went to the grave. When He was laid to rest, your sins were laid to rest with Him. What this means is the burdens that you carry, you don't have to carry anymore. The sins, the mistakes that you've made in your past that have haunted you, your entire life, your entire story, they don't get to haunt you anymore. The fallen portions of your identity, like the dark sides of yourself, the things that you do when the blinds are drawn that you think nobody knows about that makes you unlovable, those things don't get to stake a claim on your life anymore, because at the cross, Jesus staked the ultimate claim on your story. In that moment, your sins were forgiven, washed away, wiped away in the blood of the Lamb, wiped away in the power of the cross. You no longer have to be slaves to sin. But at the cross, you are invited in to be children of God. Now, if it feels like I'm lingering here a long time this morning, that's intentional. It's because I've been a pastor now for almost 15 years, and I'm going to tell you the truth. There are still a lot of people in the church who are carrying around a lot of guilt. There's still a lot of shame in the body of Christ. There's still a lot of people who are really haunted by their mistakes. And I think that's because that there are a lot of people in the church who say that they hear, but who've never really heard. I think there are a lot of people in the church who look back and they go, "Yeah, when I was 5 years old, I prayed a prayer in front of some preacher, and he told me in that moment my sins were forgiven. And so, yeah, I know what you're talking about up there." And you've experienced that, but you've never really let this idea that your sins have been forgiven fully wash over you. Fully change you from the inside out. I had a professor in divinity school. His name was Dr. Cameron Jorgensen. And in his class, I loved his classes, but one of the things that he would do is before every class, he would do like a 5-minute devotion. And I only really remember one of the devotions that he gave, but he came in one day, and the first thing that he did, before he even greeted any of us, there were only like 12 people in the class, he turned his Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and he said this. He read this text. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." He then just began to repeat over the room these words. He was going, "My friends, in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. The old is gone. The new is here. My friends, in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. The old is gone. The new is here. My friends, in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. The old is gone. The new is here. The whole time he's repeating this over us, I'm sitting back there and I'm like, man, this is really awkward. I paid a lot of money to be here, not just to hear you quote scriptures. I'm like, let's talk about the lesson that you have today. But he pushed through the awkward. He just kept going. My friends, in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. The old is gone. The new is here. And the more he spoke, the more I could feel it just washing over me. I mean, I'm talking about like a person who spent the whole day at the beach and you come back from the beach and you got one of those outside showers and you just turn the shower on and you can feel it washing the sand and the dirt away from your body. That's what it felt like. Because I didn't even realize in that moment as he was talking that there were places in me that I had never surrendered. There are places in me that I had never allowed him to forgive. And I could just, you know how when the Spirit really moves, you can just kind of feel your whole body get warm. And that's the way that I felt. What I want to ask y'all to do just for a second, just for a moment, is I'm going to ask you right where you are just to close your eyes. And I want you to hear me. I know you've heard these words. A lot of you grew up in church your whole life, but I really want you to, I want to ask you, just want to hear these words wash over you. My friends, in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. The old is gone. The new is here. My friends, in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. The old is gone. The new is here. The sins of your past, the mistakes that you've made, the things that have haunted you, maybe things that you did 20 years ago that for some reason you've never been able to let go of. You've continued to carry that guilt with you. I'm telling you today, my friends, in Christ, your sins, if you believe in Him, your sins have been forgiven. The old is gone and the new is here. You can open your eyes. I want to be clear about this. There's nothing special about me. There is nothing special about the words that I'm speaking over you this morning. What is special is what Jesus did for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. All I'm trying to do is to tell you what He accomplished, what He did for you back then. I'm just calling to power a truth that happened 2,000 years ago. I'm telling you, at that place, in that moment, Jesus placed in that tomb, your sins were laid to rest with Him. And I think too often we take this for granted. And I think too often we just pretend that these are just words that are said because, again, in the church, I see a lot of people carrying around a lot of guilt. I see a lot of people carrying around a lot of shame. Y'all still with me? Now, oftentimes, when we talk about the work of the cross in the church, and we talk about that part, we speak about the forgiveness of sins, we talk about what Jesus removed from us at the cross. And He did. I mean, the removal of our sins is an incredibly powerful thing. But at the cross, He didn't just remove something from us, but He left something beautiful behind. I like to think about it in this way. When we were created in the book of Genesis, the Bible says that God picked up the dust of the earth and that He breathed His breath into the dust, making humanity this odd combination of dust and of spirit. And I like to see it as at the cross, Jesus comes along and He pushes, He sweeps the dust away to where that all that is left is breath. Everything else that is left is the imago Dei, the image of God. Once the sins are removed, all that is left is the you that was you as you were made to be. There's a great story told about the sculptor Michelangelo. I'm not talking about the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle. I'm talking about the sculptor, not the guy with the nunchucks, but this guy had, what kind of tool does a sculptor use? Maybe a chisel or something. I could use some help right now. That'd be great. So Michelangelo creates David, probably the world's most recognizable sculpture, this nude 17 feet high image of David. And somebody asked him one time, said, how did you create something so beautiful? How were you able to be so patient to make something so beautiful out of the marble? And this is what Michelangelo said. He said, every block of stone has a statue inside it. And it's the task of the sculptor to discover it. Now, this is what I want you to hear. David was always there in the marble. I just took away everything that wasn't David, and David is what was left. This is what he said. How did you create something so beautiful out of the marble? He said, David was always there in the marble. I just removed everything that wasn't David, and what was left was David. Church, this is what Christ does for us. When He comes along, He doesn't just remove something from us, but what He leaves behind is so beautiful. It's like He comes and He takes the chisel and He looks at your life and He begins to etch away at everything in you that doesn't look like Him. Everything in you that doesn't look like you were supposed to look, He comes and He removes that stuff. He takes off your sin. He takes off the shame. He takes off the guilt so that what is left behind is the best version of you that the world will ever see or know. He leaves behind the Imago Dei. That's what He leaves behind. He leaves behind everything that was made in His image. When He removes His sin from you, it is the side of the gospel that I think is rarely told. He doesn't just take your sins away, but what He leaves behind is very beautiful. It is you just as you were originally to be made in its purest form. I mean, He looks at you and He just gets to work just with that chisel. Just take whatever parts don't look like Him. He removes it and there you are exactly as you were always supposed to be. All the sin, all the shame, all the dark places etched away. And He does it. He does this work. He's like, Kevin, I'm going to take everything off of Kevin that Kevin has loaded himself down with so he can be the Kevin as I've made him to be. Like, I'm going to etch everything. He's like, Brock was always in there somewhere, but he got lost and caught up in a lot of stuff. But at the cross, I removed all that stuff so that Brock can be exactly as I've made him to be. Another way to think about this, I think, using the words of the prophet Isaiah, is to think of it as if Jesus is the potter and we're the clay. Jesus is the potter and we're the clay. And there's something about a willingness to surrender our lives into His hands that Jesus can put us in His hands. He can work that piece of pottery on that spinning wheel. He can remove everything about us that needs to be removed. And He makes us into a beautiful work of art. In the hands of Christ, we can become the most valuable. In the hands of Christ, we can become the most precious. In the hands of Christ, we can become the most useful versions of ourselves that the world's ever seen. Now, I know that there are a lot of people in the world who have bought into this myth or this lie that it's like if you follow Jesus, that somehow Jesus keeps you from really living life. I mean, I've heard people say that, like, especially in their teenage years. They're like, well, I want to live these years and I'll do the Jesus thing like 20 years from now because I don't want to give up this season of my life. The truth is, church, it's only by following Jesus you ever will really live. Jesus says it, John chapter 10, verse 10. He says about Satan, the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come so that you might have life and have it to the full. At the crucifixion, at the cross of Christ, Jesus comes and He removes your sin from you. And it's beautiful and it's precious, probably far more beautiful and precious than most of us realize. But He doesn't just remove something. He leaves something really beautiful and powerful behind. And it's the best version of ourselves. Michelangelo said, how did you create that? He said, David was always in the marble. I just removed this stuff that wasn't David and there he was. That's what Jesus does with you. So, just a quick recap on the crucifixion. We're still talking about how crucifixion, resurrection relate to one another. At the cross of Christ, Jesus forgives us of our sins. He takes all of our shame, all of the fallen portions of our identity, puts them on His shoulders. Once He dies, all of that's put to rest with Him, and He leaves behind something incredibly beautiful. What He leaves behind is the version of us that was made in the image of God for us to be that person in the world, the best, most useful version, most precious version of ourselves that we could possibly be. Now, let's turn our attention to the resurrection. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we're almost done. Matthew 28, 1 through 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10, and then I'm going to skip to 16 through 20. And this is what the text says. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and His clothing white as snow. And for fear of Him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is where I think we get the answer to that question. How is the crucifixion related to the resurrection? What are the theological ramifications of both? I actually think we find the answer to this story in the story of the paralytic. The rising is confirmation of the redeeming. The rising is confirmation of the saving. The rising is confirmation of the rescue. At the cross of Christ, Jesus comes in, he dies, you're forgiven of your sins, and because he knows our world is going to be filled with skeptical people, people are going to go, "Man, I don't think he had the power to do that. I mean, who is he to think that he can do that? Only God can do that." Jesus looks down at us and he goes, "Watch this." He rises from the dead to confirm that he had the authority to forgive you of your sins. The rising is confirmation of the redeeming. You want to know how these two things work hand in hand? He rose to prove to you that he had the authority to save you. He rose to prove to you that he had the authority to rescue you. He used the physical miracle of the resurrection to prove to you, to validate to you, the spiritual miracle that he's done in your heart. Church, all you have to do this morning, if you want to accept him, if you've never known Christ, it's like I said, in Jewish tradition, it follows the exact same thread. In Jewish tradition, they went and they picked out an animal and they would lay all of their sins, all of their pain, all of their struggles, they would put on that animal. The animal would be killed and then they were erased. Jesus, the sacrifice, comes looking for the sinner. All we have to do is confess that he is Lord and that he has the power and authority to take our sins away, and they are gone. That's it. You put them on him, he goes to the cross. As he dies, so do your sins. He rises, proof that he is able to do what he said he did in your heart. Church, I know we may not be able to see the stone. We didn't see the stone rolled away. We don't see the stone tossed into the water, but we absolutely still see the ripples. We are the ripples. Pray with me. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I'm grateful for your word. I'm more grateful for your rescue and for your resurrection. Thank you that we get to celebrate it this morning, the truth of who you are. Thank you for knowing that we would have a lot of questions. When you talk about cleansing, when you talk about purifying us, when you talk about saving us from our sins, and we question, is he really capable of that? Well, we look into an empty tomb and we know that you are. God, the resurrection most certainly validates the salvation, and we're grateful for it. Continue to be in our worship today as you've already been. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.